We do thank you for such a precious time, our time together this morning. And we've covered so many things during the study of your word given to Peter. And thank you for the patience and the attentiveness of these precious people. As we worship you by the reading of your word, by the singing of your word, are worshiping you through our prayers, by worshiping you through our sacrificial giving, and by the preaching of your word. And thank you for the fellowship we enjoy with each other and with you. For it's only because of you that we could even do so. And we've been so enriched by your provision given to us in Peter's first letter. For through it, we have learned even more how to be the people you want us to be. Lord God, may our hearts always, as we live and suffer with Christ, may we truly cling to the old rugged cross. May we keep our eyes glued to Jesus, for he has proclaimed that he is coming again. And when he does, we'll exchange our old rugged cross for a crown, just as our Lord has done. Now may we rejoice and sing with David, Lord. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to fill us with your overflowing grace, mercy, and peace, and love. Lord, transform us by that undeserved grace, that true grace, so that we might live with each other and stand firm on your word, encouraging and discipling each other in your glorious name. Lord, lead us to take your gospel of grace to those who don't yet believe, and Lord, move them by that same grace to respond to you. For only you can and has provided salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And then, Lord, unite us into one family, one church, one body of Christ. Lord God, we continue to pray for your blessings on White River Baptist. Bring into this congregation many new families and provide the resources that are needed to do the work that you give us. Lord God, give us a group of high school students to proclaim Christ to, and to disciple, and to equip a new generation of disciple makers. Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God together, prepare our hearts and minds to hear your very truth. We pray for your divine conviction so that we could see where our sinful lives oppose you and bring us to true repentance, that we might die to the self and obediently and humbly submit to you. And as we look at the last three godly spiritual attitudes that you have divinely inspired Peter to write to us, and make these attitudes be a characteristic of our transformed nature. Give us, Lord, a divine discernment of your will for us. Mold us into the image of Christ. And may it bring glory and honor to your name. And we lift this prayer in the precious and most holy name that we love. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And today we're going to finish Peter's first epistle. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to miss him. It's been a joy to see how God has done a work in him. And it gives me encouragement because Peter's transformation and maturation in Christ is eye-opening. And if God can do that in him, there's hope for me and there's hope for you too. And Peter shows us in this letter that persecution can cause either growth or bitterness in the Christian life. But friends, it's our response that determines that result. He encourages us believers struggling with persecution, struggling with problems and trials because of his namesake, to conduct ourselves courageously for Christ. And having been born again to a living hope, we're to imitate the Holy One who has called us and to keep our character and conduct above reproach. We must also be determined to live in godliness, honor, and humble submission. Citizens toward the government. Servants towards our masters. Wives toward our husbands, and husbands toward our wives. And Christians toward one another. And if we're to do these things willingly, as we have seen, and with a view towards redemption. And only after Peter explained the meaning of submission does he even deal with the difficult subject of the adversary. And we're not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal among us which comes upon us for our testing, as though some strange thing were happening to us. But instead, we're to rejoice as partakers of the suffering of Christ. In fact, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And only those of us who joyfully submit our lives to the good will of God will be able to endure and glorify Him in this often painful life. And Peter wants us to know that we shouldn't be surprised or dismayed if we face opposition, because Jesus Himself certainly faced it. Indeed, we as believers should feel hope and joy whenever we're counted worthy of bearing reproach for the sake of His name. 1 Peter 4:13, if you remember, says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Boy, as we have studied the Apostle Peter's letter, you've got a sense that he's writing to you personally, right? Don't you? His gaze is locked in, and we're the target. You know, R.C. Ryle summarized Peter's teaching this way: forgiven souls are humble. They cannot forget that they owe all they have and hope for to free grace. And this keeps them lowly. They are brands plucked from the fire, debtors who cannot pay for themselves, captives who must have remained in prison forever, but for deserved mercy. Wandering sheep who were ready to perish when the shepherd found them. And what right have them to be proud? I do not deny that they are proud saints, but I do say they are, of all God's creatures, the most inconsistent, and of God's children, the most likely to stumble and pierce themselves with many sorrows. Wow. Friends, proud people, they tend to be self-sufficient and seem certain that they can work things out themselves. And when this doesn't happen, they often just fall into an intense anxiety and worry. And that works against their ability to trust God. Peter was quick to counter this approach, as we saw in this letter. Still in chapter 5, not just a chapter that was about human relationships and attitudes, a far more significant element lurks here. That's the presence of Satan. The Christian believer is easily lulled to sleep regarding his or her expectations of Satan, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Because they don't want to be preoccupied with Satan and evil. We kind of swing the other way and we ignore his presence. And that invites temptation and often causes us to fall in sin. Even in the midst of this spiritual battle, we should lift high the providence and care of God. For the final word that Peter leaves us with here in this letter is the one word that we should never forget. Grace. Ted talked about that this morning in Sunday school class. Undeserved, unwarranted, unprecedented grace. As Christians, we should always be increasing in our awareness and our appreciation of the grace of God in our lives. So before we dig in, let's read God's Word together. And once again, you know me. I like to get a running start into it. So we're going to get a running start into our passage so that we can revisit some of this list of the 10 godly spiritual attitudes that Peter's been talking to us about. So this, we're going to start reading with verse 5 of chapter 5, and we're going to read through to the end. So again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 15, and may God write His Word on our souls. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you had suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for I so regard him, have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm on it. she was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends your greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Almighty God, again, we're so thankful for your word. Holy Spirit, we pray right now that you would speak to our hearts and show us what it is that you would have us apply to our lives, that we might be more like you and bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Charles Stanley wrote, "Suffering is part of walking with and serving Jesus Christ, and it's not to be feared, but to be embraced." You know, Peter concludes his letter with a summary of his purpose for writing it. He declares the nature of God's saving grace that makes us God's people. And he exhorts us to live by that grace. Now, grace has made us unique, the unique people of God. Honored and blessed by God. But suspected and abused by the world, non-Christians. And the same grace, it provides us with all that we need to be true in our calling to God as God's people, and to conduct ourselves in our lives in ways becoming to that call. A couple of weeks ago, we began to look at this list of 10 godly spiritual attitudes that we're to abide to, and that are they're necessary for us to develop the mind of Christ and to resist the evil one. And we started with the attitudes of submission and humility and trust. And then last week, we added on self-control and vigilance and fortitude and hope. Well, today we're going to finish this great letter with the last three: worship, faithfulness, and love. So let's dig right in. Look at verse 11. "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we're here with a brief doxology. Peter closes here the main part of his letter by ascribing power to Christ. He reveals his dignity and his deity in a very short sentence. And the only appropriate response to the restorative and strengthening power of God is to celebrate this grace in a doxology of praise. And from this doxology, we learn that since we have attained grace from God, the God of all grace, in fact, that we should and will attribute glory and dominion and power to him forever and ever. And friends, the God who can do this great work in our lives is certainly a God worthy of our praise. Amen? I mean, here's Peter thinking about all the divine grace that he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down, and becoming overwhelmed by the thought of sanctification and by glorification, and as well as wanting to illustrate the mindset of worship. And he burst out this short doxology, rejoicing that God has dominion over all things forever and ever. I mean, Peter has left behind the exhortations and the commands that we've seen throughout his letter, but he's still framing our thinking of godly spiritual attitudes, which submits to spiritual leaders and humbles itself before God as to be exalted in due time. And such an attitude also casts every care on God. It exercises self-control and vigilance and fortitude in His strength against the enemy, all the while maintaining hope that the process of suffering will perfect us believers on earth and bring us a heavenly reward. In addition to all these exhortations and commands that Peter has given us, and in response to the promises that are attached to them, friends, we must our minds must be constantly filled with an attitude of praise and worship towards God. A dominion actually signifies strength, and here it means God's ability to dominate, to have everything in the universe under His sovereign and irrefutable control. And since He has all wisdom, all power, all authority, and all sovereignty, He's worthy of all the praise and worship that we can give Him. What's all mean? All means all. And friends, the glory is due to God for all the grace that He bestows on us. And by giving it to Him, we show a sense of divine goodness and a grateful heart. To Him, very fittingly, is dominion here attributed, whose kingdom rules over all and bestows His grace as well as His providential favors in a sovereign way. And even though we're under obligation to obey, we again say amen, agreeing not only with Peter's prayer here, but that we would believe and obey willingly with a view to His redemptive purpose. Look at verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This section constitutes a final greeting that illustrates several more attitudes of the Christian mind, although Peter doesn't specifically here command us to exhibit them. They're evident in his references to other believers. I mean, the loyalty of a fellow servant of Christ was on Peter's mind when he mentioned Silvanus, which is another name for Silas. And he was Peter's faithful and trustworthy companion. And it's very interesting that when we look at Peter's transformation and we compare it to this disciple of Christ, you see, this is the same Silas who traveled with Paul during his missionary work. And we know of some great things that occurred with that, including a jailbreak, right? But God did not abandon him as an unuseful servant. God continued to mature him. And Silas was a prophet and a Roman citizen. And Peter trusted him enough to have him deliver this letter to his originally intended recipients. And quite possibly could have been his scribe as well. And Peter calls him to a faithful brother, a model of trustworthiness to the truth, to the church. And Peter himself has indicated that by the parentheses that we see there, for so I regard him. And the basic trust of this letter is a testimony or the witness designed to encourage and exhort us to grasp the true grace of God. And to recognize that God's grace includes for suffering and persecution, while at the same time offering is strength, the strength to endure. And friends, when we think about all this letter and what it has said, with all the gospel truth that Peter has given to us, who love the true, saving, and sanctifying, and glorifying grace of God. Well, John MacArthur wrote, and listen to this as I read it. This is a claim to inspiration, and that, in a sense, previews Peter's statement of, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, which says, "But now this is the first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And there Peter affirms Old Testament inspiration. And here he speaks of his letter as the truth concerning God's salvation. He wrote as an inspired, authoritative author of the living and enduring Word of God. Because this is true, Peter exhorts us to faithfulness to the truth by exclaiming, "Stand firm in it." And this reiterates the call that we saw in chapter 5, verse 9, to remain firm in the faith. Well, MacArthur says it well. John Wesley once said, "You know, give me 100 men who love nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and I will shake the whole world for Christ." And friends, it didn't take many. It doesn't take many, but it does take someone who decides to be faithful. In December of 1944, the German army launched an unexpected attack in what was to become known as the Battle of the Bulge. The Nazis drove deep behind the Allied lines. James Jones wrote about the reaction of the American troops and said, "No one of these little road junction stands could have had a profound effect on the German drive. But hundreds of them, impromptu little battles at nameless bridges and unknown crossroads, had an effect of enormously slowing the German advance. These little die-hard one-man stands, alone in the snow and fog, without communications, would prove enormously effective out of all the proportion of their size." Friends, no matter how we are outnumbered, no matter how vicious the onslaught of the enemy is, Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has testified to the truth and exhorts us to stand firm in the true grace of God. Stand firm in it, he commands. And stand firm in it with an eye to Christ and his second coming. "And for we are delivered through and by him, and by his victory over the enemy at the cross." Let's look at Peter's final godly spiritual attitude in this list of 10 characteristics. Look at verses 13 and 14. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends your greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Peter closed his letter not by commanding the attitude of love, but by personally illustrating it. His love for the believers in the Church of Rome, from where he wrote this letter, is seen in that designation that you see there, "she who is in Babylon," which is a indirect reference to the church in Rome. Babylon is Peter's code word, if you will, or alias for Rome. But it may be better to understand that by remembering the increasing and intensifying, there we go, persecution of the church there, that, and Peter is very careful here not to endanger the Roman Christians. I mean, the Christians in Rome felt themselves to be in exile in a foreign land. You know, it's a city of luxury and sin and the oppressor of God's people. And this identification corresponds to Peter's earlier description of the Christians that are in a city as aliens and strangers in the world. In fact, if you remember, it was the same type of persecution that led Peter to write this letter to those churches in Asia Minor. And because of its material wealth and moral poverty, Rome was called Babylon, not only by Christian and Jewish writers, but also in Roman literature itself. And Peter was in Rome during this time. And by the way, there's no evidence that he had ever traveled east to the actual city of Babylon. And so having read this letter from Rome, Peter didn't want his manuscript discovered and the church to be persecuted even more. Therefore, he made no mention of Rome, leaving any curious and hostile authorities ignorant that this letter originated in their imperial city. What love that shows. I mean, the believers in Rome demonstrated true love and affection by sending their greetings, as did Mark, at whom Peter called my son, which is a term indicated that he was Peter's spiritual son. And again, it's very similar to Timothy, isn't it? And Paul. And again, this is John Mark that's mentioned in Acts chapter 12. That's Barnabas' cousin. And he accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Antioch in Cyprus, and then he deserted them in Perga, which caused Paul to refuse to take him on his second missionary journey. However, Paul later did find John Mark to be useful to him. And it's just almost a mirror of Peter here. And even as John Mark's failure, as he failed, God molded and matured him to be useful. In fact, this is the same guy who became the author of the Gospel of Mark. Again, look again at verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. And this is another obvious indicator of the affection that we as believers should have for one another. And the kiss of love is similar to our intention in a Western handshake that we do today. I mean, this kiss was a common gesture among Christians and was part of a ritual of public worship in the early churches. It's still very common in a lot of the parts of the world today. And Peter closes this letter with a very simple statement here. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. I mean, Peter's final blessing or wish to his readers is for peace. Just as it was his desire at the beginning of the letter, if you recall. Friends, there's no shortcut to a Christian mind possessing these 10 godly spiritual attitudes that motivates Peter, outlined in his first epistle. And these 10 will only be perfected as we regularly and we faithfully place ourselves under the preaching and teaching and study of God's truth and obediently allow His Word to change our hearts and to shape our character. And the final word that Peter leaves us with is that one word. And we should never forget it, grace. Again, undeserved, unwarranted, unprecedented grace. And as Christians, we should always be increasing in our awareness and appreciation of the true grace of God in our lives. That should be something that we are praying for daily. Yes, we want to sit down with our prayer list and we want to pray for those things and others that we see. But we should have a spiritual prayer for ourselves every day. God, grow me. Teach me. And Peter expects us to demonstrate by our lifestyle that we are a family. We talked about that in Sunday school, how the church as a whole has become fragmented. Well, that's not what Christ wanted. And just as chapter 5 pointed out, it has fathers and youths, it has family issues, and it has family love. Now, today we often contrast family with church, rather than finding family in the church. Perhaps we should consider how we might demonstrate it in our estranged and divorcing age, that the church is a family that will never reject its members and never break up through divorce or death. You know, our sermon series, the title of it was, in Peter's first letter, has been Living in Suffering with Christ. And I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but at times I just wanted to shout, really, Peter? Suffering again? Get over it, will you? I mean, none of us want or enjoy suffering. But yet, Peter has taught us that there are two types of suffering. There's suffering as a result of our sin. And listen, this is a justified suffering. And suffering with and for Christ. And this is an unjustified suffering. Now, isn't that funny? Think about this. Justified suffering because we're unjust before the Lord. And unjustified suffering because we have been justified by the Lord. Well, you want to confuse the world, tell them that. And that's been the real beauty of this letter. For when we have seen suffering for the Lord, we've seen it turn into rejoicing. Something's different when that happens. Something doesn't add up in the world system when that happens. Suffering is supposed to cause one to suffer. Suffering isn't supposed to cause rejoicing. Why do believers respond differently? And Peter's told us why. The true grace of God. And what is that? Well, Peter spelled it out for us all through this letter. And he's told us that as believers, and only as believers, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, reserved in heaven. And we're able to be holy because He is holy. The truth purifies our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. We have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. We're living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood. And we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that's just the beginning. And yet, because of all that, of all that Christ has done for us in salvation and is doing in sanctification, we're to follow the example of Jesus Christ in our suffering, by suffering for His name's sake. And we're to do it willingly and with a view to redemption. For our Lord Jesus Christ did so for us. And as we endure hardships for Him, He increases our faith and spiritually transforms us to become more like Him. In addition, as we suffer for Him, it is He that we fix our eyes on as we wait for a second coming. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to sing a song that we all know and love. And you know, I don't believe that I've ever heard this song in a benediction or an invitational time before. But you know, it's perfect for us at the end of Peter's letter. For it looks to that very time when all these promises are fulfilled and we fly away to meet Christ in the sky. So let's pray together before we sing together. Mighty God, we're so thankful for this letter that You inspired Peter to write down so many years ago, that we might be encouraged in Christ, that we might come to understand who He is, and that we might see our lives as He would have us to see it. And Lord, we confess that we fail at it. And that's just because we do is again an example of why we need You. And so our prayer is, Lord, for the saints here today, that Lord, if we are wandering, that You, the chief shepherd, would come and bring us home. Lead our hearts to repent and return to You. And that our eyes might stay focused on Christ as we look to Him returning. And Lord, if there's one here today or listening to this online that has never known You, and again, whether they've attended a church or grew up in a church, none of that matters in regards to salvation. But they must respond to You. And so, Lord, we pray through Your Spirit that You would bring conviction where it needs be, that they might see themselves through Your eyes as a sinner and the need for Jesus, not only to save them from the wrath to come, but as the perfect example of who they are to put their allegiance to and obey. And Lord, I just pray that You would do that work. And Lord, we will celebrate by looking to Your coming again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We stand, you know the song. Sing it loud as Ted leads us.